Bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, this word of salvation. We thank you that it can be found in your Son, Jesus Christ, the only name by which we must be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's great to be here, and it's great to be in a new environment. Feels very different. I just want to say thank you to all those who've been working so hard to arrange everything here. It does take a lot of work to get everything set up and get everything ready. So there have been people here, I think, from quite early on this morning. So thank you for all those who've been working so hard. We're now going to be looking at the Acts chapter 4. So if you want to, if you have that passage, you may want to turn to it, or maybe on the screen, that's fine. And we're looking at this, we're doing a sermon series now in this book, the book of Acts. And you may remember we've called this sermon series the Acts of the Risen Jesus. The reason we've called it the Acts of the Risen Jesus is because this is the second volume of Luke's writings. He's written a gospel. He's written the Gospel of Luke, and he's now beginning his second volume, the Acts of the Apostles. And he begins by saying, in my former book, in my previous book, I began to describe all that Jesus began to do and to teach, The implication being, of course, now is in the book of Acts, is what Jesus continues to do and to teach. But through the apostles and through the church. So the Gospel of Luke is all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the Acts is all that Jesus continues to do and to teach, but this time through the church. Now, notice those two words, all that Jesus began to do and to teach. To teach and to do. What you've got in the Acts and what you've got in the Gospel is Jesus' deeds and his words. And Jesus' deed, his deeds, the things that he does, and his words, there's a very, very close relationship between Jesus' acts and his deeds. So I want you to put those two things together in your mind. And once you've seen that connection, the connection between Jesus' deeds and his words, you'll find it everywhere in the Bible. And it's especially brought out, of course, in Jesus' ministry. And remember, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, was put in prison. And as he was in prison, he had a lot to think about, obviously. And he was there. And he was there because John the Baptist had objected to Herod's redefining marriage. Herod wanted to redefine marriage so that he could have sex with his brother's wife. And John the Baptist said, look, Herod, you're a very nice chap and all the rest, but that's just not on. You shouldn't do that. Well, John was thrown in prison. And there he was in prison, and he sends a messenger to Jesus, gets the message out to Jesus. And the message is basically this, Jesus, he says to Jesus, the question is this, Jesus, are you the one that is to come? Or should we look for another? So what's John the Baptist saying? He's saying, Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the long-expected Messiah, the Savior of the world? Are you the one that had been spoken about by Moses? Are you the one that the prophets were looking forward to? Are you the ones that the kings of Israel were pointing towards? Are you the one, or should we expect another? And Jesus sends back a messenger back to John and says, go tell John and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Now notice that. You see the deeds of healing. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dumb talk, the dead are raised. These are my deeds. And the good news is preached to the poor. So Jesus then is pointing to his deeds and his words, and he's saying that, he said, you've got to understand that the deeds that I'm doing describe to you the meaning of my salvation, the meaning of the message I'm giving. If you look at my deeds, it'll explain to you what my message is all about, because my message is very closely related to my deeds. And Jesus is saying, look, in the physical realm, when you see a blind man who's been blind from birth, when his eyes are open and he sees, for the first time in his life, that is what it means when you accept my message of salvation. Because my message of salvation is that the spiritually blind will see. Those who are spiritually deaf will hear. Those who are spiritually dead will be brought to life. And so when you see the lame walking, when you see the blind seeing, when you see when you hear the deaf speaking, when you see all these things, you will know what my message is. My message is of I've come to bring eternal life. I've come to bring so that from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water welling up to eternal life. Because you've got to remember what it was like back then. They didn't. If you were blind, you couldn't really work. If you were deaf, you couldn't work. If you were leprous, you're completely ostracized. Which meant that your life completely shriveled away. You had no life. There was no social security. There's nothing like that. Your life shriveled away. And Jesus is saying, without me in your souls, without me at the center of your life, you will shrivel away for all eternity. You will shrivel and die without me. And so my deeds are explaining my words. And that's the message that Jesus came to bring. And we see now that this is the same message that the apostles are bringing. And they're also speaking the same message, preaching the same word, and also performing the same deeds. And you'll know the story. It's all described in Acts chapter 3 about Peter, James and John. Peter and John. Peter and John have gone up to the temple. That's all in chapter 3 before our reading this morning. Peter and John go up to the temple. And in the temple porch there, at the entrance, there's this lame man, this cripple. He's been there all his life. He's been there since birth. So from a very early age, this man was brought there and he's left there. This heap of rags, the temple doorway, temple porch. The whole of Jerusalem knows him. They've all been there. They've all seen him. He's been there for 30, 40 years. I don't know how long he's been there. He's been there in all weathers. In the freezing cold of winter and the baking heat of summer, there was this beggar just lying there. His family or friends bought him and just deposited him there, and there he was. And Peter and John go up, and they go up to the temple, and he's looking to them for some money. And Peter says, look, silver and gold, we don't have silver and gold, we don't have money, but such as we have, we give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. There's a deed. We're told that is feet and ankles became strong, and he began walking and leaping and praising God. There's that chorus we sometimes sing, or we used to sing it, you know, walking and leaping and praising God, walking, leaping, praising God. There he is. He's running around. Hasn't run in his own life, never walked before. He can't believe it. He's running around, praising God at the top of his voice. And on top of that deed comes a word. And the word is this, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders have rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Now that was the message on, you know, that was accompanying the word. Now I put it to you that word that was preached is an astonishing word, isn't it? Astonishing, remarkable word. That, I don't know how you react to that when I say that. You know, if I tweeted this or put on Facebook or whatever it is. If I just, you know, say salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name given amongst men by which you must be saved. What sort of reaction do you think that would provoke in society today? No salvation in Islam. No salvation in Hinduism. No salvation in Judaism. No salvation in any other religion. But only through Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the name given by which you must be saved. It's a heresy, isn't it? You know, you'd have thought today in the 21st century we wouldn't have heresies. Those in the Middle Ages, they had heresies. You know, when they had inquisitions and heresies. We've got inquisitions and heresies today. That's a heresy. I've just preached a heresy. Peter's just preached a heresy. That's a heresy. Society will not tolerate that. The Inquisition will come after you. You'll lose your job if you say that. It's offensive. You've got to understand it was offensive today. It is offensive today, but it was offensive back then too. It was deeply offensive to the Romans. Very offensive to the Romans. Because the Roman Empire, you know, can you imagine, put yourself in the position of a Roman emperor. Your empire is expanding, okay? It's expanding across the world. And as soon as you expand, you conquer other geographical territories, you find these other people worshipping other gods. Now, this is a problem for you. Because you've got a vast empire, how are you going to keep all these people together? You know, you've got all these people, all these tribes worshipping other gods. You know, that's not good for social stability, isn't it? With all these people believing all these different things, that's going to undermine the empire. So the Roman emperors were very concerned that everybody felt inclusive. They wanted everybody to feel that they belonged to the Roman Empire, that they were a stakeholder in the Roman Empire. And so, you know, they it was a settled policy of pluralism and diversity. That was a central plank of Roman policy. Diversity and pluralism. Now, as soon as I say those words, we hear them all the time today. We are a diverse society. We want to include everybody in society, include all these different groups. And of course, that's what the Roman emperors did. They just included everybody into the Roman pantheon. Another religion, no problem. Come on in. You all belong. And so, you know, if you came from Ephesus and you worship Diana, that's fine. Come on in. You're included in the Roman Empire. Come on in. You're from Athens and worship Athena. That's fine. Come on in. You're in Rome and worship Jupiter. That's fine. Come on in. You're all included in the Roman Empire. Sounds very tolerant, doesn't it? Very tolerant. In actual fact, it's very, very intolerant. Because it leads to tyranny. It leads to tyranny because when you've got all these various gods, all in the pantheon, there's no one God above them all. So that means there's no one to tell the emperor how to behave. He can now do whatever he likes. Because there's no authority above him. That leaves all the power in the hands of the government. That is starting to become a tyranny. Which is very, very exclusive. It sounds inclusive. It's actually tyranny. But here was Peter saying, salvation is found in no one else. The Romans, that's an arrow at the heart of Roman government policy. It's offensive. The Jews, of course, they were there, and they were horrified by that too, because they were saying that in Jesus Christ, he was the Messiah, he was the Savior of the world, who the Romans killed. And as soon as you said that to a Jew, he said, no, that is wrong. They'd have said, no, our Messiah is not a man who's going to be killed by the pagans. Our Messiah is a man who's going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem. He's going to rule Jerusalem for 1,000 years. All the nations of the world are going to come to worship in Jerusalem, our Messiah, the Messiah spoken by the prophets, is not a Messiah that's going to be killed. They've got a problem. But they've also got a problem, not only with Jesus being crucified, they've also got a problem, this idea that Jesus rose from the dead. Because the Jews, apart from the Sadducees, and they were very sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. I had to put that in. The Jews as a whole believed in the resurrection apart from the Sadducees. The Jews as a whole believed in the resurrection, but the resurrection for them was something that's going to happen at the end of the age. At the end of history was when the resurrection, the general resurrection of the righteous, if you were righteous, at the end of history, you'd enter into paradise. But what the apostles are saying is, no, this Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this isn't a general resurrection of believers at the end of time. This is the resurrection of a particular man in history, who has been raised from the dead. This is Jesus being raised in the here and now, not at the end of the age. And so they would have been very, very upset. This is blasphemy, not only to the Romans, this is blasphemy to the Jews. And so all these people bore down on them because it was shocking. So what do you get? You get the high priests, the temple guards, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. They're all now really angry. Really angry. So they bear down. And they bear down on Peter and John. And they say, you've got to stop speaking. Okay. There's only a slight problem. The slight problem is that there's this man running around, leaping and dancing and singing and shouting for joy. You just can't keep him down. He's still running around the next day. He's still right there. And they're saying, you mustn't speak. But there's this deed that's been done. There's this man that's been healed. And so when Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given by which men we must be saved, they're saying, well, you mustn't say that. But what can we do about this man? How can you, could somebody please sit on him? You know, stop him running around. And you see, the point is this, that claim is outrageous, isn't it? That salvation is found in no one else, there's no other name under heaven given but to men by which we must be saved. That's an outrageous claim. But the miracle's outrageous. It's an outrageous deed. There's an outrageous deed that goes along with an outrageous claim. And remember how Jesus picks it up at the start of his ministry. You all know that story when the lame man or the paralyzed man was lowered down through the roof. Remember that? The beginning of Mark's gospel. He's lowered down and there he is. He comes down in front of Jesus and Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. I mean, sins are forgiven? That's an outrageous claim. You can't say that. Who do you think you are, God? So Jesus says, I've just made an outrageous claim, haven't I? I'm just going to now do an outrageous deed. Stand up and walk. So to show you I've got authority to make outrageous claims, I'm going to show that I've got the authority because I'm now doing an outrageous deed. Stand up and walk. That man gets up and walks. And people have got nothing to say. Because now you see, when Peter and John are preaching the resurrection from the dead, what they're saying is Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of all those who've fallen asleep. And now Jesus says to his disciples, therefore I tell you, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Because all authority has been given to me. Because I am the one who is dead and I am now alive. I was the one who was crucified and I've risen from the dead. And to me has been given the keys of heaven and hell. And what I bind, I bind. And what I loose, I loose. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, my friends, let's just pause here for a minute. Do you realize we've stumbled across something that's absolutely unique to Christianity? Absolutely unique to Christianity. Because every other religion, every other religious leader, every other religious thinker, philosopher, has come with great words, a great message, I mean, let's not knock. I think if most people today just listen to some of the things the great religious leaders of the world have said, if we just listen to them and did them, the world would be a much better place. I mean, that's for sure. So I don't want to knock them too much. I mean, you know, things like feed the poor. You should feed the poor. That's good. Muhammad said that. That's good. We should do that. If we all did, that'd be a better world, wouldn't it? Go on pilgrimage. Well, that's good too. Take time to think about your spiritual life. Don't just pursue money all the time. Think about other things. Think about eternity. Think about the day of judgment. Go on pilgrimage. That's a good thing to do. Say your prayers. Well, yes, okay, we should do that too. If we prayed more, that'd be better, wouldn't it? It'd be better for everybody. Pray for our neighbors. Pray for those who are ill. Things would be better if we did that. Give generously. That's true too. All these great things, all these great words, all these great messages that other religious leaders have said, but what have they done? Where are their deeds? Have they done great deeds? And of course, not like Jesus has. Because Jesus has risen from the dead. So Jesus' words are matched by his deeds. His deeds match his words. That's why Jesus has all the authority in heaven and earth, because he's risen from the dead and therefore can now say things like, salvation is found in no one else, but only through me can you have access to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. You might disagree with that, but what are you going to do about his deed? Here's a man who is dead, is now standing in front of you. What are you going to say to him? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. That's the first thing. The second thing is that once you take this into your life, once you grasp it, once you realize that in Jesus Christ is the only name given to men by which you must be saved, once you grasp that, you will become fearless. You will become fearless. I don't know, sometimes I think, if it ever came to me to stand up, I mean, here's fine, because you're all friends. But to stand up in a major situation, in a very, very hostile situation, would I be quite so bold? And here we've got Peter and John, and they're preaching like this. And then it says, the chapter 4, verse 13, just the next verse down, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So there they are, they preach this message, and the authorities are now astonished, marveled at their boldness, because Peter and John are unschooled, ordinary men. Now, what does that mean, unschooled, ordinary men? Well, it means they haven't got any degrees. They haven't been to any universities. You know, when the authorities came to them and said, by what authority are you doing this? What they're basing is, where's your license? Where's your permission to speak like this? Where's your permission? Where's your authority? What qualifications do you have to do and say the things they're doing and saying? And they've got none. Peter and John haven't studied under Gamaliel. They haven't gone to a theological college. They haven't understudied under any of the professors. They've got no qualifications. They're fishermen, for goodness sake. I'm not saying they're stupid. They're probably very, very intelligent people, but they're unschooled. And here they are. They've got the audacity to expound the scriptures. And they're expounding the scriptures and applying the scriptures to the scribes, for goodness sake. They're applying the scriptures to the teachers of the law. They're applying the scriptures, the Bible, to the Pharisees of all people. They were taking the ancient texts of Israel, these unschooled fishermen, and they were expounding the texts in front of the greatest philosophers and thinkers and religious people of the age. They were teaching the people. And I think that's what really got them. Because they were meant to be the teachers of Israel. They're meant to be the people who taught the covenant people of God. But here are these unschooled, ignorant men teaching. And so they bear down on them. Did you count the number of people who bore down on them? I counted at least 11. 11 different groups. You know, shall we just go through it? It's chapter 4, verse 6. We're told that the priests bore down on them. The captain of the temple guard bore down on them. The Sadducees, the rulers, the elders, the teachers of the law, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. How many is that? That's 11 groups. They've all borne down to them, and they stop them from speaking. They throw them in prison, and the next day they convene the Sanhedrin. You know what the Sanhedrin is, don't you? The Sanhedrin is the highest court in Israel. It is made up, constituted by 70 phenomenally learned, incredibly powerful, rich men. The high priest is the chairman, so that's 71. So there were 11, now there's 71. And they've convened this court. And they've arranged, who have they got in front of them? They've got two fishermen, uneducated, unlearned fishermen. And this chap who won't sit still. Right? I can imagine, he's still running and dancing. Isn't he? I mean, in my mind's eye, he's still running. He's a chocolate teapot, really. He's just not helpful now. Because you're now going to give a defense. And there they are, there's 71 powerful men bearing down on two uneducated fishermen. 71 angry, jealous, powerful, rich men. Against two fishermen and a chocolate teapot. Now just think about this. When did the Sanhedrin last meet? It was very recently. The Sanhedrin met a month before. And in front of them then, they had a carpenter from Nazareth. And they were pretty angry with him too. And at that time, Peter was there in the courtyard. And I can, in my mind's eye, I see this little girl, 15, skipping along with her ponytails and just going, "Weren't you one of them?" And Peter denies Christ three times. But now, here he is. Now Peter is completely transformed. Now Peter is fearlessly proclaiming Christ. Now Peter was saying, "Look, you and all you leaders of Israel, you've got it all wrong, because the stone you builders rejected has become the capstone, has become the head of the corner." And what Peter does, he takes Psalm 118, the psalm that was sung by the Jews at the time of Passover. It was sung at this time of year. And in that psalm, what the psalmist is pointing forward to is the coming of a man who was not going to die, who is going to live forever. It spoke of a man who was not going to be given over to death. It spoke of a righteous one who would ride through the gates of heaven in triumph. It spoke of one who would claim authority over all the nations. And although he was despised and rejected by the authority structures of the age, nevertheless, although he was the one who was despised and rejected, he was the one who became capstone. Things don't change, do they? Here you've got the rulers of the age. Here you've got the rulers of this world. Here you've got the thinkers of this age, the great politicians of our time, the great politicians of right or left, the great people of power and influence in our society, the greatest legal minds, the most creative minds in the arts and the media, the great administrators, the great legal brains that sit in Strasbourg and the European Court of Human Rights. And they despise Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They despise. It was like that back then. It's like that now. Who is this nobody? Who is this carpenter? Who is this man from Nazareth? It's been a great privilege this weekend. Tom and Ruth came up. We knew they were coming up Friday night, but we expected them to go down to London. But because of the weather, they didn't go down to London, and they're here with us now. So it's been great to have Tom and Ruth with us for the weekend. And as you know, Thomas is trying to do this PhD in philosophy of mind at the University of Sheffield. Philosophy of mind. It's a question of who you are. How do you identify a human being? What are they? What is a human being? And as I say, he encounters the greatest minds of the Western world. And when Thomas tries to talk about Christianity, or that you've got to understand human personality in connection with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I love the put down. You know the put down is, thanks, Tom, but that's not an interesting question. That's not an interesting question. I don't know what Tom says in response, but I'd say, but it's really interesting to me. You may not find it interesting. I find it absolutely fascinating. But the point is this, no, it's not an interesting question. You're not an interesting person. You're a nobody. Crawl back under your stone. These are not the sort of questions philosophers ask, because we're not interested in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Go away. What made them so courageous? Well, as I said, we've seen that Jesus' deeds matched his words. The apostles understood that. That gave them that enabled them to speak with conviction. But there's another thing that's happening in this passage, and I just want to finish on this. You see, today when we witness to people and we say, listen, Jesus Christ of Nazareth has come to give you eternal life. Jesus Christ of Nazareth has come to give you life, the Spirit. It's the Spirit welling up to you to eternal life. Jesus Christ has come to save you. People say to me, well, thank you. That's very, very interesting. Thank you very much for saying that. But you see, Vicar, I live in the real world. Do people say that sometimes to you? That's the spirit. That's very nice, but that's in the spiritual world. I live in the real world of the concrete. I live in the world of the here and now. And this talk about salvation, this talk of forgiveness of sins, well, it's not in the realm in which I move and live and have my being. You may be right. You may not be right. I don't know. All I know is that I live in the real world, and I want real answers. The answers that you give me, they're saying, are not interesting answers to me. How do you deal with that? I think a lot of us become silent there, don't we? Well, you know, okay, well, okay, I can't prove anything, so I become silent. Because what people are saying to us, talk to us about concrete, particular things that we can see, touch, taste, hold. And you talk to us of spiritual things. That's in another realm. It's not connected to this world. But listen to this. Listen to this one sentence in Peter's sermon. He says, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. Now, just think about that. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The name Jesus was a common name. I don't think Jesus was the only Jesus of Nazareth. I think in Israel, I think there are lots of Jesuses. I don't think there are lots of people that came from little small towns just like Jesus did. So Jesus comes to a little small town. He's got a real name. He's a real person. He's got flesh and blood. He eats fish. He drinks wine. He's a real person. He's in the particular. He's in the concrete. He's in the here and the now. But although he was a criminal, and you thought he was a criminal, and you crucified him, but God has raised him from the dead. So now you have this particular man from Nazareth, living in Judea in the first century. This particular man has been raised from the dead. This particular man has now become universal. This particular man has now become cosmic. And so this particular man whom God has raised from the dead has now authority to offer you eternal life. Do you see that? Because Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth, connects earth and heaven. He connects the particular, the real, with the cosmic and the universal. And do you know what that means for you, my friends? It means that you and me, who come from particular places in this world, we ourselves, if we put our trust in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we also can have a cosmic and eternal future. Because just as Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead, so also the promise is to all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the same will happen to them. That's the gospel. The gospel is God's words and deeds in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And there's no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved. Amen.